Where do shadows come from? This is the question a young boy asks a king in R.C. Sproul's children's book, The King Without a Shadow. This question launches the king on a quest in pursuit of truth. To find a king so gloriously great that he casts no shadow at all. His quest leads the king to the man of the cave, a bearded prophet who reveals that the great king is, in fact, God himself. As the prophet proclaims, the great king has no shadow because in him is found no darkness at all. In today's passage, James makes a very similar statement about the glorious nature of our holy God. James refers to him as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, the intrigue of our passage is, what exactly does James mean by this phrase? And how does this idea anchor the argument that he is making? Our passage is James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Recall in the immediately preceding passage that James is reminding us that the man is blessed who remains steadfast under trial. And as this section comes to a close, he says, then desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Then today's verses. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Spirit of the living God, Do whatever it is that you desire to do among us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the central idea we're going to concentrate on this morning, taken from our passage, is this. Because God's generous nature is immutable, which is just a really fun way of saying unchangeable, because God's generous nature is immutable, even under trial, our faith can be immovable. Because God's generous nature is immutable, even under trial, our faith can remain immovable. So here's how we're going to walk through the passage. Each of the three verses basically states a truth. And I just want to ask the most natural question that arises when we read it. So, in verse 16, in what way might we become deceived? In verse 17, we'll ask, well, how does God's immutability or unchangeableness, how does that help? And then in verse 18, think through the question of, where does the gospel show up in James? We've got a little surprise there for us in verse 18. So we'll ask and answer these three questions. Now, on any given morning, if you walked through that door that's over here to my right and went into that little foyer area, if you've ever been there before, you know that's probably the busiest location of the entire church, especially on Sunday morning. Right, it's just there's a little intersection there, and it can be busy really any day of the week. Just Metri, just a few minutes ago, when I saw her back there, she said, "Wow, it's always busy in this hallway." And I said, "Hey, I'm going to be talking about that in the sermon in just a minute." Now, if you saw me standing there by the intersection as you approached and I said, "Hey, whoa, whoa, watch out," what's the first thing that you might do? And isn't the most important thing that you might do in that moment, besides perhaps stopping, to determine which direction the danger is coming from if I'm offering this warning? Now, our section opens with a very direct phrase, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." So our first order of business as we get into our passage is to figure out which direction is the danger coming from. Is the warning in reference to something that precedes verse 16, or is the answer found in what follows? The answer is both, because verse 16 is a hinge verse. That we've talked about the structure of James multiple times already, and while the structure isn't always clear, there are hinge verses that connect the ideas to one another. So verse 16 connects us to verse 15 in that section, which then by extension connects us all the way back to verse 2 and James' overarching point thus far. Now, verse 16 just sounds blunt. Do not be deceived. And there are times in James where he can thunder like an Old Testament prophet. But notice what he says after the warning. "My beloved brothers." So I think the tone is less, "Don't be deceived," and more, "Beloved, don't be deceived." That's the essence of what he's saying here. But the question that arises, deceived how? Deceived when? Deceived by what? In what manner might we become deceived? Well, in the immediate context, James has just mentioned the deceptive nature of sin, and in particular, its progression in verse 15. The broader context we've been discussing since verse 2 is seeking to remain steadfast under trials. So if we just kind of synthesize these two ideas, we can ask, how does sin deceive us while we're under trial? I think that's the essence of where James is pointing us. Now, Patrick mentioned last week that when we are tempted during a trial, it's less like coming to a fork in the road and needing to determine which way to go. It's more like looking up and down one long road. Thinking carefully about this, then, we recognize that the very same road, that is, the trial, it affords both the opportunity for joyful growth in Christ or the potential to foster discouragement and doubt in us. So what makes the difference? Well, to use Patrick's language from last week, the difference can be attributed to whether we lean into the trial, which means we're leaning toward Christ and God's providence in our lives, or whether we resist that trial and turn away from Christ. So then, in context, how is sin trying to deceive us here? What is sin trying to convince us of in the midst of this difficulty? Well, just stop for a minute and think about a trial that you've walked through at some point in your life. Maybe you're walking through a trial at this very moment. Or maybe some other situation in the course of your life is the first thing that the Lord brought to mind. Did you struggle at all during that trial? And if so, What kind of things did you have to process through? What was the messaging that tempted you, perhaps, to doubt in God's goodness? Now, in a trial, evil often argues along two streams of thought. You might recognize these. On the one hand, sin seeks to appeal to our desires. Now, under trial, that probably means it's seeking some sense of relief, whatever the trial is. But sin also tries to keep us focused on the immediate, the crisis of the pain itself. Now, on the other hand, sin also kind of kicks the tires on our trust in God, looking to introduce doubt about his goodness or perhaps his power or whether or not he really still cares for you. Now, these messages can come from the world out there. They can come from our own flesh. They can come from the devil himself. The messages are very similar. On the relief from pain side, temptation might sound like, don't you just want the difficulty to stop? Why fight it? Shouldn't you be resisting it? Don't lean into it. Depending on the trial, if you have the power to give in to sin and make the hardship stop, because perhaps you're being persecuted for your faith. Well, what if you just stop talking about Jesus? You might hear, that's a good idea. You can make it stop. Just do it. Just stop talking about Jesus. Sometimes we might hear something that sounds kind of like, look, I feel miserable all the time, and I know God doesn't want that. He would much rather have me be happy, so maybe I should just avoid or discard any conversation or anyone that's hindering my happiness or my joy. Something that's serving as an obstacle for me being able to live in a way I want to live. Now, on the is God really trustworthy side, we might hear temptation that sounds like this. Have you ever considered that God might be withholding something from you? Maybe he's not as kind and gracious as you'd like to think he is. I mean, would a good God let you suffer like this for so long? I mean, think about it. Either God isn't completely good or he isn't all powerful. If you're still in the midst of it, either he isn't as good as advertised or he can't do anything to help you. So guess who's not keeping his promises? That's pure evil. But if we give ourselves over to these thoughts, that is, we go all the way down the road to the end, where does that progression of sinful thinking ultimately lead us? Well, if we go all the way down the road, it leads to despair and destruction. And then the last word of verse 15, it leads us to death. What kind of death? Well, first to spiritual death, eventually to physical death, and last it leads us to both. Spiritual and physical death in eternity. That is to ongoing and perpetual misery in hell without mercy forever. This is why James is so strongly and so lovingly warning us against sin. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. But what if in the moment of crisis, you're just too overwhelmed to think about the future and where all this is leading? I mean, you're just trying to get through the moment and survive from one moment to the next. Well, if that's true for you and you're in the middle of crisis now, what I say next God's Spirit may use to be a lifeline for you in the midst of crisis. If you're not in crisis, praise the Lord. Praise God. If you're not in crisis, then consider what I'm about to say, training. Because sooner or later, you will be. Sometimes in the moment, we can only concentrate on making it through one more interaction. Sometimes in the moment, we're battling through just one more sleepless night. Sometimes in crisis, we're fighting for one more day. For a glimpse of clarity in the midst of a fog that just won't lift. What do we do then? I mean, given the disorienting nature of pain and the deceptive power of sin, we can fall into despair, asking, will hope ever come? With Paul, it makes us want to cry, who can rescue me from this body of death? Can anyone save me from my circumstances? Paul says, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sometimes he saves you out of your circumstances. And sometimes he saves you in the midst of your circumstances. Praise God that Jesus is the yes and amen to every one of God's promises. Because of our union with Jesus, all the unchangeable promises of God, they are not only true generally, they are also true for us personally. And they're not only just true for us, but because we are in union with the immutable one, these promises are literally true for us at every moment of every day in him forever. That's a reason to have hope. So then, just to be clear, where can we find hope? Look, pain and suffering can make it seem like either we've moved away from God, or he's moved away from us. And especially if the fog is thick, you can't see very far in front of you. We might be wondering, where did he go? Verse 17 announces that we need not be deceived because the unchangeable one is always right there with us the whole time. Brothers and sisters, he will never leave us nor forsake us. And if we're crying out to him, that means we haven't left him either. Because we still realize he's the only one who can help us. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So how does God's unchangeableness, how does that help us? It helps us because God is the object of our faith, and he is immutable. Because of that, it makes it possible for our faith, even in trial, to be immovable. This is not about the strength of our faith in crisis. This is about the object of our faith in crisis. Because he will never change, our faith doesn't have to move. Because our faith is in the immovable, immutable one. Now, a question that people ask from time to time is something along the lines of, do you think people can change? I mean, on a surfacey level, just one glance in the mirror, put alongside a high school yearbook picture, That should answer the question rather definitively. But usually what people mean when they ask that question is not, hey, what happened to your mullet? What they mean is, do you think it's possible that people who act badly over and over and over and over again, do you think it's possible that they could change for the better? That's what they mean. Well, we hope so, right? This is the sanctifying promise that we're all banking on. If that's not true, we're all dead in the water with respect to that issue. But here in verse 17, what's interesting is that James is actually pointing out, in a sense, the opposite with respect to God. He is saying our good God can never, ever get worse. A.W. Pink puts it this way, describing God's immutability or his unchangeableness. God cannot change for the better, for he's perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Now, think about the implications. Think about the implications of this glorious truth and rejoice, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the uniqueness of the nature of our incomparable God. For example, surveying history, contrast our God with the frivolous and boldly promiscuous nature of the Greek gods of mythology. You never know what kind of behavior you might get from them on any given day. Or think of the prophets of Baal, who were challenged by Elijah. They were seeking so desperately to gain the attention of their God. Why? They weren't even sure he was listening to them. I mean, it got so bad after a period of hours that Elijah just starts mocking them. What's wrong with your God? Where is he? He's probably on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping. I got it. He's relieving himself. Just keep going. Keep shouting. Maybe he'll answer one of these times. It got so bad they stopped dancing and shouting and started cutting themselves to try to prove to their false God how earnest they were, with the hope that he might pay some attention to them. Contrast that with the King of Glory. Contrast that with Jesus Christ our Lord. Look, the truth is that false gods of today, they're no less fickle than the false gods of the past. And praise God, our God is nothing like the man-made gods that we conjure up. Just imagine for a moment how desperate you would feel if you didn't know what to expect from our God on any given day. Does he love me or not? Is he working for my good or not? Are his eyes on me or not? What if in your situation it was so bad you believed that there was reason to doubt about whether he still cared for you or was even listening to you? No matter how hard you try to prove to him that you were earnest in seeking him, that would lead to ultimate despair. That's why it's important to press in to the powerful implications of the immutability that's described here in verse 17. It could set our souls to soaring. Wayne Grudem points out in his systematic theology that God is unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and in his promises. God's being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises never, ever, ever change. This is exactly why we can experience hope. And verse 2, we can experience even deeply grounded joy, even if we're walking through circumstances that we absolutely hate. How's that possible? Because if we know that God is unchangeably good and generous by nature, and he will never, ever change, then we can trust his promises even in trials, because we know his purposes, even in them, is ultimately designed for our eternal good. Look, as crass as the workout motto, no pain, no gain, might be, there's some truth in the matter, both physically and spiritually. Even when we are shaken emotionally, even if we become unsure of the future, even in the midst of our pain, our faith can remain immovable because the object of our faith is immutable. Here James notes that all good and perfect gifts come down from above, and he attributes these to the Father of lights, which is a unique phrase biblically. This is fascinating. So the question is, why does James call him this? I think most probably, most naturally, because the sun, moon, and stars are some of the most obvious objects in the temporal world that exhibit remarkable consistency. I mean, you can Google what's the sunrise in Maryville, Tennessee in 2056, and it will tell you to the minute. That's how consistent the sun, moon, and stars are. I mean, even today we say things like, as sure as the sun rises in the east, right? Just fill in the blank. Travelers for millennia have navigated their way by the positioning of the stars. I mean, references to the stars of heaven, they just saturate the writings and the paintings of countless ancient cultures. So what's the point then? I think the point is, if the created objects themselves demonstrate uncanny consistency, imagine how consistent the one is who created and sustains these perfectly orchestrated lights by the immutable power of his very own word. I mean, Job is likely the oldest book in the Bible, and he describes God's power to hang the stars and to sustain them. What's fascinating is he also names the stars or refers to them by name, Orion, Pleiades. What's astounding about that is to think about something like Abraham, 4,000 plus years ago. God exhorts him to look to the skies, to look to the heavens, to look to the stars. Abraham is looking at the exact same stars we're looking at today when we walk outside. When Jesus got up early in the morning and he prayed by moonlight, the light of the moon is the same reflected light that we enjoy even today. If the very same great lights in the heavens are so constant that we can rightly locate ourselves anywhere in the world by them, how much more can we rightly orient ourselves in the world in relation to the immutable God who made them. If the stars in the sky can navigate us safely across the stormy seas, how much more can the power of our unchanging God guide us through life storms until we're safely home? Brothers and sisters, the truth is, the heavens declare the glory of God and not the other way around. The stars in the heavens are shouting, not to us, not to us, but to the one who made us, be the glory. Look, the next time you're discouraged, walk outside and let the stars preach to you the truth. Look to the one who made us. He still reigns. If you think we're impressive, you should see him. As the king without a shadow, there is no variation or shadow due to change in our God, because he is only ever pure light. He's the source of light, and light itself shining forth in every direction. Our God is of such a pure light that though dark spots can be seen on the surface of the sun itself, yet no telescope could ever detect even the slightest variation in the being of our glorious God. There's a reason that in the Nicene Creed, which we just sang about a few minutes ago, there's a reason that it describes the deity of Jesus like this. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. There is perhaps no purer way to encapsulate his glory than to describe Jesus as light of light. In verse 17, the purity and immutability of our God it's stated with unalloyed perfection. There is no variation or shadow in him. His unchangeableness is the mortar between the bricks of the unbreakable promises of God. For if God's goodness, power, knowledge, or any other attribute ever changed, even in the slightest, we could not fully trust in the promises that he has made. Therefore, rejoice in the words of the prophet Malachi as God spoke through him. I am the Lord. I do not change. Rejoice in that truth. This God of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I always love it when you hear stories about or read a headline about just priceless treasures that are just found hidden in plain sight. I mean, every once in a while, someone will find an early copy of the Declaration of Independence in their grandfather's attic, just sitting among other papers, not framed, right? It's incredible to me, or maybe I've just seen National Treasure way too many times. But every once in a while, someone who knows art well will walk into a yard sale, and leaning up against their garage is a Monet? Indeed it is. It's fascinating to me because that artifact was just overlooked again and again and again, just sat there undetected the entire time. If I asked you where the gospel, the priceless artifact of the gospel, shows up in James, most of us would probably flip to James 4. He gives more grace. And that'd be a good answer. What's fascinating is verse 18 is just a priceless gem waiting to be discovered, embedded in chapter 1 of James. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If I read you that verse and I said, is that verse in the book of Romans? Or is that verse in the book of James? I bet most of us would think it's from the book of Romans, because it fits very well with the Apostle Paul's theology. To my shame, I forget this verse is embedded in chapter 1 of James. But it's there, hidden in plain sight. But the more intriguing mystery is not that this verse is here in James, but why is it here in this particular place? In other words, how does this summary of the gospel in verse 18, how does it fit or even finish the argument that James is making here? So recall that James is arguing that every trial is purposeful. Previously, he said in verse 15 that sin gives birth to death, ultimately. What's fascinating here in verse 18 is that this phrase, brought us forth, essentially means we were birthed. So, in contrast, by his own will, over and against sin, God brings forth life in us. Well, how does he bring forth life? You could see it as easily as I can in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. If you have a family member or a friend, a neighbor, an enemy for that matter, and you've been praying for their salvation for a very, very long time, maybe you've gotten discouraged, because we tend to think of things like this. I've talked to them about the gospel lots of times, and they haven't moved one inch. They're stuck in exactly the same place it seems like they've always been. I'm starting to lose hope that that could change. Brothers and sisters, let this verse preach hope into you, your heart about their salvation, because you need to know that the Word of God has inherent power, and the Holy Spirit can apply its power in an instant to save a rebellious or beleaguered soul at any time. The Holy Spirit does not need 3 warm-up songs and an altar call before he saves a soul. At any moment, he could declare into the blackness of a darkened soul, let there be light. And as sure as light flooded the universe at creation upon his declaration, so too can a dark soul be flooded with gospel light from the sheer power of God's word. Instant. Instant, instant. One moment a heart might be utterly just flatlined, physically or spiritually. But when the author of life declares, live, 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 at that very moment, blessed life is breathed into the human heart. And the good work that he begins, he will finish on the day of Jesus Christ for the glory and honor of God. How do we know this? Because God's purposes are unchangeably good, and God always finishes the work he begins in his beloved people, Philippians 1, 6. How does this glorious truth relate to the overall argument that Paul is making? Well, if you look at it, he uses an agricultural word picture to explain. He says that our own salvation is designed to be a first fruits of the saving work of God in the world. Just think about this for a minute with me. If that's true for us, and there are a billion or two Christians in the world, imagine being one of the original hearers of this letter being read when there were only a few thousand believers. And James is saying to them, your salvation is a first fruit. God is going to be doing a work that you probably can't even conceive of. We know God loves to bring forth expansive kingdom fruit through things as small as mustard seed. Do you think any of these hearers thought, I'll bet you in 2,000 years there'll be a couple billion people following Jesus? I don't know why they would be talking that way with that accent, but... More importantly, how do we know that the king without a shadow is doing and plans to continue to do good work in us? Do you know you are a walking apologetic for the greatness of the glory of God? You are a walking apologetic about God's plans to save sinners. How do we know the king without a shadow is doing and will continue to do good work? Because we're Christians. We're real people who have been really saved by a real God. We've been transferred from the dominion of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Holy Spirit of God is alive in us. So if you don't trust yourself, which is probably a good idea, trust him. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. We are first fruits. You are consciously placing yourself here. You could be anywhere else. Why? So that you hear truth. So you could fight the deception of sin, so that you could grow in holiness before God, so you could rejoice in the greatness of who he is. I'll bet you didn't think that way before you were saved. You are a walking apologetic. In some sense, you're a promise that God will continue to do his great redeeming work. Not because I'm saying that now, but because James calls us first fruits. Look, sometimes the true depth of the gospel as God's people, it just blows us away. That God's word can penetrate all the way down into here and transform us. That's amazing. The fact that God could save us to the uttermost through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amazing. The depth of the gospel is absolutely mind-blowing. But sometimes we also need to be reminded of the sheer breadth of God's redeeming plan for his creation. His plan is to redeem some from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, Revelation 7:9. And his plan is to free the very creation itself from its bondage to corruption, Romans 8, verse 21. River Oaks, this passage contains the truth of the gospel that has the power to bring dead hearts to life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This passage reminds us that what we have experienced so far, it's just the first fruits of all that God is accomplishing, both for us and, in a sense, for those who have yet to hear the gospel message.
the full number isn't in yet.
So,
take heart that even in trials, God is working for your good, and fortify your heart to engage with the mission that God has given us to proclaim good news to anyone who will listen. You may be surprised to find out who God brings to saving faith through the power of his word. I've told you this before, but I was converted in college. After college, I was back in my hometown. I'm standing in a bank lobby, and a guy I sat next to in an algebra class in high school said, "What are you doing these days?" I said, "Well, I became a Christian, and I'm thinking about going to seminary." So the natural thing for him to say would be like, "That doesn't surprise me at all. Always seemed like a great guy. I hope the Lord uses you." The guy about fell over. His literal words were, "Was there a road to Damascus?" And my thought was, man, how bad was I at high school? This is unnerving at the moment. But true. I really was that bad. And God really is that good. You might be surprised to find out who God might save and choose to use. Donkeys and others. Here's the thing. You may be even more surprised to find out that his chosen vessel to bring the gospel to that person is in fact you. May God use all of us to this glorious end. Glory be to the Father of lights, to his radiant Son, and to the most holy and pure Spirit of God. One God in three persons who is forever praised. Glory be to his name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, would you overwhelm our hearts again with the depth of the gospel? And would you remind us now, Spirit, would you remind us about the breadth of the redemptive plan that you have for creation? Spirit, would you prompt us to get this message out? We trust in a risen Christ, and I pray that you would raise us up to this work in his name. Send us to the ends of the earth so that we might share the good news of the gospel to any and to all who will listen. And would you surprise us with those you choose to save? We ask in his name. Amen.